Please turn in your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, beginning with verse 17 this morning. Read verse 17 down through the end of the chapter. Paul writes to the Corinthians, "But in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better, but for the worse. For in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and I believe it in part. For there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. For in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. What? Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? No, I will not. For I received from the Lord what I also delivered to you, that the Lord Jesus, on the night when he was betrayed, took bread. When he had given thanks, he broke it and said, 'This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me.' In the same way, also, he took the cup after supper, saying, 'This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me. For as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Whoever therefore eats the bread or drinks the cup of the Lord in an unworthy manner will be guilty concerning the body and blood of the Lord. Let a person examine himself then, and so eat of the bread and drink of the cup. For anyone who eats and drinks without discerning the body eats and drinks judgment on himself. That is why many of you are weak and ill, and some have died. But if we judged ourselves truly, we would not be judged. But when we are judged by the Lord, we are disciplined so that we may not be condemned along with the world. So then, my brothers, when you come together to eat, wait for one another. If anyone is hungry, let him eat at home, so that when you come together, it will not be for judgment. About the other things, I will give directions when I come." Once again, pray, please. Lord, it is only a guess what effect this letter being read to the church at Corinth would have had on them the first time that they heard it read to them. Lord, the effect that it has on us is sobering, humbling, and searching. And so we pray, please, that the Spirit would work through the text, through the Word, to teach us, to instruct us, to help us, to expose us, to comfort us, to encourage us with the intent of what you have for us this morning. Please give me, please give us help as we hear your word, Lord, that we would hear not only me and what I have to say, but that we would hear from your Holy Spirit this morning. We plead in the worthy name, whose name we bless you in, O Lord, Jesus Christ. Amen. Amen. Well, I will say that as I came to this text this week, it was to some degree a relief compared to the text of last week. Aren't we glad we made it through that one? That was tough. I have gotten some good feedback, some encouraging feedback. If I didn't answer all of your questions about the text last week, come to me and I'll be glad to hand you my stack of commentaries. And you can work through those and figure out if you can come to some greater conclusions. But this text is clear this week in many ways about what he's dealing with. He's obviously dealing with a problem. He's dealing with not something that he can commend them with, but they're actually judging them about. There's some heavy-duty, heavy-weighty things in this passage. And I want us to consider together some of the background of what we're dealing with here as a culture to, I think, help us understand the shape of what took place. We talked in the morning hour about the assumptions that we bring into a passage. So when we talk about the Lord's Supper, which is obviously at the heart of this entire section, we tend to think in modern terms. So we think of us sitting here as a group of people, where you're all sitting out there and one of us is standing up here. We think of little cups of fruit of the vine, which is the closest we can get, in a sense, to the juice, to the wine that they would have had in wine skins, and they would have been drinking out of a common cup, which some of you go, ew. But anyway, we have these separated cups here. We have these pieces of flat bread that most of us would not eat if we were really hungry, unless that's all we had in the house with a little bit of peanut butter. But here we have this, but for them, it was very different, and it was not something that was separate. It was what we are doing here, let me just say plainly, is not what they were doing here. It's just not. And we'll see that in the passage. But to understand what they were doing there, let's look at the background of Corinth, and particularly the pagan worship that they would have known as a culture and as a city. Remember, we've seen in the introductory messages to this book that this is an upwardly mobile society. This is a society that is progressing toward fame, toward fortune, toward wealth, toward upper class. Remember, in this time and culture and society, you don't really have much of a what we call middle class. You have those who have wealth and those who are living off those, working for those who have wealth. Wealth was limited. It doesn't seem to have the almost unlimited dimensions that we're aware of in our day. But they had a certain amount of wealth, and it had to be spread around. And there were certain people who had a lot of it, and most people who had almost none of it. They just literally were praying for their daily bread. But this was an upward mobile society because it was a port city, because it was a place where many trades and many goods were coming through, because it was a very popular place. This was a place that had more potential wealth than almost any city in the entire empire. So wealth was being brought in from the nations. There was prosperity there. If you wanted to move your way up in society and culture and up the chain of command, this is the city that you came to. So the entire mentality, much of what we think of for ourselves as the American dream, they had the Corinthian dream. This is something that they ate and drank from the time they were infants. This was something that was embedded in their families. This was something that was embedded in their worship. It was embedded in the way that they worked. This was their Corinthian dream to make their way up, and it was who you knew and how you knew them and who you sat with and who you didn't sit with that meant everything within this culture. Even in the placement of the houses, you can think of some of the perhaps pictures of Jewish houses that you had where the people were essentially would eat together and they would sup together and they would meet together. In the Greek and Roman world, they had at least two separate eating areas that the master of the house and his specific special guests would eat. And then the servants, the slaves, or the not so special guests, those who maybe were just passing by, they were showing some degree of hospitality to, would sit in a completely different room called the atrium, a more of an open area, not as comfortable an area. And so in their culture, there was a really big significance on who you ate with. And so imagine, I remember reading just last year, an excellent biography of Jonathan Edwards. And even this kind of thinking infected Edwards is in his time, in the 1700s, where when they began to lay out the church and the seats of the church, it wasn't like this place where you just came. Now, some of you do have your regular seats, but I hope you wouldn't be offended if somebody else was sitting there this week. Yeah, some of you getting a little antsy now. But they literally had places laid out on a blueprint. These are where the black people's slaves are going to sit. These are where the black freedmen are going to sit. These are where the leaders and the head of the city are going to sit. These are where the prosperous families are going to sit. And this is kind of where everybody else is going to sit. It was laid out in the blueprint of the church to figure out if they had the right seating. And then in some churches, I don't know if it was the case in Edwards, in some churches, like the Anglican church, you actually purchased your seat in the church. for many decades, for hundreds of years, you would purchase as a kind of a patron of the church. You got special seating, and people knew who you were by the special seats that you purchased. So this goes back into our own history of the church in America, in England. It goes all the way back to Corinth, and it has itself rooted in segregation between societal, socioeconomic desires. So they have these placement of seats and associations in the homes, and there's a clear distinction of social classes by who you sat with. This is cultural. This is as cultural as the fact that we're wearing clothes. I think all of us are. Okay, so far so good. The fact that we're sitting in these kind of seats, the fact that we're playing this kind of music, it's kind of what we swim in. These clear distinction in social classes was just a part of what they had as a culture. You're going to hear me say that it's not good, but it is what it was. Now, as we look at the church then, you've got these people who are being raised in eating and drinking and sleeping and smelling and seeing and tasting and touching this kind of Corinthian dream to eventually work your way up, get yourself a house, be able to eat separately with the people that you most favor. How did that then affect the meeting of the church? Well, it's a little bit difficult at first to understand it and to see it, but let's try to reconstruct the scene. Remember, they don't have church buildings at this point. They don't have special seating. What they have, at best, are houses. And they are houses, by and large, from what we know, the Corinthian church, of Gentile people. So they were the ones who still had these atriums, and they still had these special eating rooms. And most of these churches maybe had between 30 and 50 people. Do you know where a mega church in New Testament terms, that on the day of Pentecost, they have how many? 120? Which was considered a large group of people. And we read about 3,000 at Pentecost. Well, they had the temple. As soon as the church is decentralized out of Jerusalem, we would be considered a large church. Amen? So 30 to 50 people, whatever you could fit in a rich person's home, because that's as we look through the scriptures. Even did you notice that at the end of Romans, when Ben read that section at the end of Romans 16, when he talks about the person who greets you, he says in verse 23, Gaius, who is host to me and to the whole church, greets you. That was very common. That was the most common way that Christians met. And it was in people's homes, and it wasn't the poor people's homes. It was the rich people's homes. And so what would happen then when Christians of different social classes would get together? Well, as we put Corinthians together, we see, first of all, the context of what is happening in worship. What we find as we read this passage and other texts is that there's what I'm calling a contributive feast gathering. In other words, you come, if you are not poor, if you're not destitute, you bring food. And that the context was always, in the early church, a meal. It's so embedded in their culture, they could not have conceived coming to church and not eating together. And not eating the Lord's snack, but the Lord's supper. It was just a part of everything that it was. So notice, please, back in Acts 2:42. And let's look at a couple of verses in Acts just to see that this breaking of bread together, which is is just a term for eating a meal, which we have changed into this, is just not what is happening in the New Testament. In Acts 2:42, speaking of what happens at the day after the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit is poured out, and we're told in verse 42, and they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and the fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to the prayers. Notice down in verse 46, and day by day attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts. I don't care, and I'm not disdaining the Lord's Supper as we're, but please understand where I'm coming from. There's no amount of this that you can distribute that can say that there are glad and generous hearts because of the quality and the quantity of food. In other words, they're eating together. They're feasting together. This is part of what they're doing. So in breaking of bread, we tend to think about that as the Lord's Supper, but the Lord's Supper in their context is actually a feast meal, contributive feast meal, that they're gathering together to eat in this way. As a matter of fact, it becomes a descriptor of the church meeting itself. Notice back in Acts 20, verse 7. And later in the development of the church, and again here, the evidence is sketchy, the data is sketchy, but as we put it together, we see that this is what became the centerpiece of what they were doing in Acts 20 and verse 7. On the first day of the week, when we were gathered together, for what reason? Now, if you haven't looked there yet, don't look. If I asked you, why do you gather together on Sundays? What is the centerpiece of what you do? What would many of us say? Hear the word. Preaching, right? The preaching is the centerpiece, right? Or we might say to worship the Lord together. But notice here how their early gatherings were marked. They met together on the first day of the week to break bread. Now, what significance does that have? Does that mean they just got together for a meal? No, it means they got together for a festal gathering meal to remember the Lord Jesus. That it was always in the context, as far as the New Testament evidence, it was always in the context of breaking bread, of eating a meal, and in the midst of that meal, taking bread and taking wine and remembering the Lord in the midst of the meal. So in Acts 20, verse 7, also down in verse 11, it says this, "And when Paul had gone up and had broken," this is after the kid falls out of the window and he raises him from the dead, verse 11, "when Paul had gone up and had broken bread and eaten, he conversed with them a long while until daybreak and so departed." So what we find emerging in the New Testament is that the church itself is gathering for the purpose of a feast day on the first day of the week to remember the resurrection of Jesus. Now, if we look over in a couple of the epistles, we see what I think is a clear descriptor of what this phenomenon where we're dealing with. Notice, please, in 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. 2 Peter chapter 2, verse 13. Speaking of these false teachers, these false prophets that have infiltrated the church. Verse 12, "But these, like irrational animals, creatures of instinct, born to be caught and destroyed, blaspheming about matters of which they are ignorant, will also be destroyed in their destruction." He didn't read that Norman Peel book, did he? How to Win Friends and Influence People. He just lays it out for what it is. This is the description of who they are. Verse 13, "Suffering wrong as the wage for the wrongdoing, they count it pleasure to revel in the daytime. They are blots and blemishes, reveling in their deceptions while they feast with you." So they were gathering together as the church to feast, and they had false teachers who were coming in who were blots and blemishes in their feasts. In other words, it wasn't a holy meeting anymore because they were messing it up. It's even, I think, more clear if you'll turn over just a few pages to Jude, the last book before the book of Revelation in the New Testament. In Jude, verse 12, speaking again of false teachers who have infiltrated the church, verse 12, "These are hidden reefs at your love feasts as they feast with you without fear, shepherds feeding themselves, waterless clouds swept along by winds." He still hadn't read that book at this point. I think I said Paul earlier. I mean, Peter, and here Jude hasn't read that book either. So what we find is this thing, this emergence of this thing called the love feast, which is a remembrance of the Lord Jesus. This is the reason they're getting together, and it's in the context of feasting and that they're having the Lord's Supper. It's in the context of doing that that they are preaching and they are reading the letters of the apostle. But it wasn't, we're gathering for preaching and we just happen to eat a meal at the end just because everybody lives so far away. Do you see that? Are you with me? Okay, so what we find then, what they're actually doing is they're going to have to meet in somebody's home to do this. This is an open air out in the field, typically. This isn't in a temple because they've been kicked out of the temple or they're away from the temple. This isn't going to be in pagan temples. This, in normal weather, is going to be in somebody's personal home. Who is going to host it? Well, it's not going to be the widow who barely has two mites to scrape together. It's going to be the rich people. They've got the space, and they can supply the food, and they're supposed to be the ones who are showing the generosity of Christ in the gospel. So what we have then, meeting in rich homes for the purpose of remembering the resurrection of Jesus, is a mixture of rich and poor people, Corinthians, meeting in these homes. Now, what would we hope would happen at this point is that their social, cultural contexts and problems would be left aside because of the gospel. Well, what we read is they carried their sin from their culture right into church with them. So let's look secondly at the content. What are they doing? Well, again, we look through particularly the book of 1 Corinthians. What are they doing in these house church settings? They are, as we read through chapters 11, 12, 13, 14, they are prophesying, they are praying together, they are singing, they are teaching one another, tongues is happening to some degree or the other, they're committed to the teachings of the apostles, they're remembering Jesus in the memorial meal of the Lord's Supper, they are feasting together. In other words, imagine 30 of us or so going to one of our homes, reading through the epistles, reading through the letters of the New Testament, reading the Old Testament scriptures in the context of a meal, and in the context of that meal, saying, okay, let's stop now, let's take some of this bread, and let's bless it to the Lord, and signify this as a symbol that we will thank the Lord for his body which was broken for us. And take some of the common wine that is here, and let's pour some of it. And at this part of the meal, let's remember the cup of blessing which we bless, and let's thank the Lord for his particular sacrificial offering of his blood on our behalf. And in the context, one is offering a prayer, one is singing, one is prophesying, another speaking in tongues, another one saying, you shouldn't be speaking in tongues, and the other one saying, well, yes, I can, I'm just subject to the prophets, and I'm subject to the Spirit, and this is all going on. This is what is, in fact, the content, the context of Corinthians. And again, now, remember the culture as well. What they are supposed to be doing in this context as the Church of Jesus Christ is a mutual service and love for building one another up as the body of Christ. Another thing they would be doing is taking up contributions for the poor. In chapter 16, verse 1, Paul says this in, let me get to the right book again, in 1 Corinthians 16, verse 1. He instructs them about taking up an offering for the poor saints in verse 1. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I directed the churches of Galatia, so you also are to do on the first day of every week, which is the day that you guys are getting together, each of you is to put something aside and store it up as he may prosper, so that there will be no collecting when I come. And when I arrive, I will send those who you accredit by letter to carry your gift to Jerusalem. And if it seems advisable that I should go also, they will accompany me. So they're setting something aside for the poor saints in Jerusalem. And if you can picture that in your head of people meeting together, bringing food, knocking on the door, somebody, whether a teacher or somebody else, leading and talking about the word and them working in the word as community, what we would see more as like a community group is what they're actually doing here on the first day of the week in groups of somewhere between 30 and at most, with a large house, 50 people if you can cram everybody in. So that's men, women, children, rich, poor, slave, different ethnicities, even different languages in Corinth. That's what's going on here. So this is what the church is supposed to be. But this, as you can imagine, if you look at the background of Corinth and the fact that there's no indication that these people actually had any church leaders on site, we never have the elders addressed. We never have any specific teachers addressed. It seems like you've got a recipe for difficulty in the church. And guess what happens? There's terrible, terrible difficulty in the church. Well, let's look at it then. Finally, we come to this problem that they have, that they're coming to church and it is bad for them. I mean, it's really bad. I'm not using bad as a euphemism. Just to say, oh, you know, it's not spiritually good for you. Like, this is deadly. This is deadly, what they're doing. So notice, please, as they're gathering, not for the better, for the worse, what are the problems? What are the problems then that are obviously feeding into this? Verse 17, he says, but in the following instructions, I do not commend you, because when you come together, it is not for the better. And that's what church is about, isn't it? When we come together, our hope is when you leave, when I leave, how are we for it? Better. We're better Christians. We're better husbands. We're better singles. We're better young people. We're better citizens. We're better just all around living life for the glory of God, so that when we come together, it's good for us. But he says, this isn't what's actually happening. When you come together, you're not even leaving the same. I mean, that would be one thing just to leave unchanged, neutral. He says, the actual consequence of your gathering together, coming together as a church, is that when you leave, it's worse. It's worse. Do you ever leave church worse than when you came? Do you ever come and you're more bitter when you leave? More disappointed with God? More angry at somebody? More lustful? More frustrated? More willing to give up after leaving church? Well, that's what's going on here. They're coming and they're assembling together. And it's not for the better. What the Lord intends is for the better, but this is for the worse. And why? If we don't want to come to church and just waste our time, and not only waste our time, but be worse by it, what are some things we see in the text that he says about them that for us can be a reason we come to church and we don't leave better, but we leave worse? Well, here's the first thing. First of all, divisions. Verses 18 and 19, they're coming together and their hearts are divided against one another. So when they come together, the division just demonstrates itself more clearly because now they're in closer proximity. And when they leave, they're worse. Notice in verse 18, in the first place, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you. And notice these aren't theological divisions. These are practical divisions. These are relationship divisions. He says, I believe it in part, verse 19, for there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. I'm going to come back to that in just a little bit. But here's one of the major reasons that we come to church and we're worse than we leave is because we're divided against one another. Or as a husband and wife, you're divided against one another. Or as a family, you're divided against one another. You're not on God's agenda together. You're coming together and you leave worse than when you came in because you came in divided. And what the gospel does is brings that division even wider and manifests it and doesn't heal the division. It actually makes it wider so that when we leave, it's worse. So if we come together and we have things against one another and the gospel does not penetrate us, then it is the reality that we could leave worse. You say, well, at least I'm going to church, but are you getting better? Or are we getting worse? I trust it's better. I trust we're here. I trust we're here united. I trust we're here to hear and learn from the Lord. But for the Corinthians, that was not the case. So division. The second thing is they're coming with wrong intentions. What are they doing? They're coming here, as we look at it, they're coming here to just get. They're coming with the wrong intentions. Notice what verse 20 says. When you come together, it is not the Lord's Supper that you eat. They said, well, wait a minute, we've got the food and we've got the bread and we've got the wine. And we of course we're eating the Lord's Supper. We recite the Lord's words. We're doing this. Of course we're doing that. And he says, no, you're coming. And what's fascinating about this is that you can eat the Lord's Supper. I could eat the Lord's Supper. And by the motive and intention with which we come to church, we can turn it into not the Lord's Supper. It's just crackers and juice. He said, when you're coming together, it's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. Well, although all the elements and all of the items were there, because of their hearts, it turned into not the Lord's Supper. Did you know you have that kind of power for you over what we do here? He said, it's wrong intentions. It's not the Lord's Supper that you eat. It's selfishness, verse 21, for in eating, each one goes ahead with his own meal. One goes hungry, another gets drunk. So what's happening? Well, as we reconstruct the scene, at least this is happening, and I think a little bit more, most likely. If this is the first day of the week, remember, slaves and servants and poor people don't get as many days off as those who are wealthier. And what's happening? Well, they're probably having to go serve their masters on the first day of the week, on Sunday morning. The pagans don't recognize Sunday as a day off for their servants, their slaves. So they're having to go in and they're meeting for an evening meal and they're contributing things. So again, imagine this. All the rich people, they don't have to work that day. They have the blessing of a Christian Sabbath. They can get up early. They can take their time. They can have their servants dress them and prepare all the meal and get all the food ready and everything else. And then who arrives first at church? It's all the rest of the rich people. And they got, hey man, hey brother, I got a good vat of wine here. All right, bring it on in. Oh, I've got some goat that I just killed, man. And we just bring it on in. Hey, servants, come and get this. And so all of the rich Christians are getting together and they're eating this feast. And they're like, well, we love the Lord's Day. We just, isn't this as edifying? Let's talk about Jesus and how much he loves us and how he came to give us life more abundantly. Isn't this awesome? We love church. The servants are still out serving. And they don't get the day off. And they come in toward the evening for an evening meal. And they were like, I can't wait to be in the presence of God's people. I can't wait to be in the presence of Jesus Christ as he promised to be with us in the supper as we feast together and where social economic boundaries are cut down. And Jesus shows a love for the poor and a care for us who are down, for we who are downtrodden. And we can't wait to get there. And we get there, and off in the distance, they hear laughing and singing and prophesying and everybody getting all blessed up. And they walk in the door. And they're hungry. And all the food's gone. And they look it over at Brother Bob, and he's drunk. And it's like, isn't the Lord good with his gifts? Isn't the Lord great? Isn't the Lord gracious? And they say, hey, how about us? What about us? Is there anything left for us? Well, you sit out there with your friends, and we'll see if we can find some scraps in order to bring to you. And we'll see if we can find some water, because the wine's all gone. And we'll see if perhaps we can find some of this, and we'll bring it out to you, because culturally, socially, it was so embedded in them, they were not seeing what was going on. This was going on at the church at Corinth, at a Christian church, with our brothers and sisters in the first century. And it was selfishness. They were coming. And it was out of selfishness. Also notice in verse 22, they were treating what should have been a feast to the Lord as something as common. Verse 22, he says, what, do you not have houses? That is the rich people. Do you not have houses to eat and drink in? Or do you despise the church of God and humiliate those who have nothing? What shall I say to you? Shall I commend you in this? A little bit of sarcasm. He says, no. No, I'm not going to commend you in that. So isn't that a pretty ugly scenario? Isn't that pretty ugly? Isn't that pretty nasty? And so what does he do? What does he do? He points out how they are actually despising the church by the attitude with which they bring into it. And what is the essence of this? It is selfishness. These people are coming to church for what they can get out of it. Now here's some of the application of that. Are we doing this? I don't think so. We don't even have wine here. I haven't seen anybody drunk here. No, we're not doing it in this way. But is it possible that it reveals in us questions, or at least poses to us questions about why do we come here? How do we determine whether it was a good Sunday or not? Was it when I get what I want? Is it when I'm made happy? Is it when somebody finally takes the time to minister to me? Is when somebody finally pays attention to me? Is finally when I heard that sermon on that topic that I wanted? And the question comes down to, what are we coming to church for? And this is what it gets down to, whether it's for us better or worse. Are we coming to selfishly get? Or are we coming to selflessly give and serve and love the church, to serve one another, to humble oneself before one another? And again, I am so thankful. I see that widespread. That's a plague within our church, a good plague. Can you have a good plague? I don't think you can. This is a good plague of love and service. But I would not want to skip the opportunity for us to ask and probe our hearts if there's any of that that remains. So this is messed up. And boy, he points this out. He's very pointed to them. Then it comes down to, he also, verse 22, is actually ignoring those who are needy among them. And what is the antidote to this? But even before we get to the antidote, what is actually happening in this scenario? And this is, I think, one of the most frightening things in the entire book. What is actually happening with these divisions, the demonstrations of these selfishness, the lack of concern for other people and just coming to get what I want, and if I don't get what I want, then I'm mad and I'm angry and I'm frustrated and I'm bitter. There's actually something that the Lord is doing in all of that. Did you notice the strange part of that verse, verse 19? For there must be factions among you. There must be divisions among you. No, why? What do you mean there must be factions? There must be divisions. Now, if I told you, look, our church has to have divisions, you'd be like, you know, you're out of your mind. He says, in fact, there has to be these divisions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be revealed, manifested, recognized. He says, you know those selfish Christians sitting in the other room getting drunk and eating the food and not caring about the poor? You know what that's doing for them? It's revealing them as non-genuine. God is bringing judgment to show they're not true. They're not real. They're not accepted. So these opportunities to serve and love, and they're withdrawing from them, and their selfish indulgence in themselves is actually an act of God's judgment demonstrating what is at the heart of the matter. And we hope there were those genuine, rich Christians who were the ones who were saving and who were waiting for the poorer ones, who were waiting for those who were genuinely in need, and they were saving some of their own food, and they were saying, I'm not going to eat all of this. I'm going to take a smaller meal because I know people are coming who are going to need food. And what was that doing? That was demonstrating the presence of the Holy Spirit. So this division was necessary to demonstrate, to reveal those who are genuine among you, and you might recognize who gets the gospel and who doesn't get the gospel. I'm going to come back to this later, Lord willing, next week, but that's not the only thing that's going on here. That God's judgment is in the midst of them. Apparently, some of them, from what Paul says, of that group, they're coming in and they're like, how are you feeling today? I'm not feeling too good. Well, what's happening? I don't know. It's like my health is just taking a decline, and I don't quite know what's going on. And the next week they come back, what happened to that? He's dead. Didn't you hear? He's dead. What do you mean he's dead? Well, that's bad providence. You know what Paul says it is? It's God's judgment among them. Notice what he says there. Verse 30, that is why many of you are weak and ill and some have died. Why? Because they're eating and drinking the Lord's Supper and the Lord's table and the Lord's cup, and they're not examining themselves, and there are these divisions among them, and they are consumed in selfishness, and God is demonstrating judgment even in the midst of the church. These are sobering words, right? So what the scenario is actually saying is Paul is saying, look, these horrible things are going on here. You're doing these horrible things. You are despising the church of God. You're despising and humiliating those who have nothing. But you need to know that God is in your midst. Yay! Woohoo! How's that manifested? Because if some of you are sick and dead. Wow. Are we sure this is the God we want to serve? Because this kind of sounds like the God of the whole Bible. This kind of sounds like a holy God that when he shows up at church, You know it, and judgment comes, and there are times of conviction, and there are times of great joy, but there's never to be a sense that God is not the Holy One who is present with us. Therefore, we are to have dealings with Him, and we're not kidding around. We're not like the pagans who come into our temples, and we have a God who sees, who has eyes but cannot see, ears who cannot hear, a mouth but does not speak. We come into the presence of a God who has eyes and sees, and ears that hear, and a mouth that speaks, and He's a holy God. So Paul says, look, God's presence is among you. God's presence is there. And with all of this that's going on in the church, he says, you need to know God's doing something. So what is the antidote? What is the fix for this? This is heavy, isn't it? Did you know you were getting this today? This is heavy, and we'll come back later about, okay, so what do we do with all that in verses 27? I just want to go to the antidote. He doesn't, by the way, he doesn't jump from verse 22 to verse 27. We have verse 23 through 26, which are glorious beyond imagining. What does he do? What is the antidote? The antidote is to understand what the Lord's Supper is. And I don't mean just the Lord's Supper here, segregated in a way separate from everything else we're doing. Let me say the Lord's Feast, the Love Feast, the gathering of the church. It's to understanding what is happening as we gather together. Because as Westerners and as intellectuals, we like to think we're getting information about new doctrine. That we're getting a Bible study to help us understand the Bible better by itself, isolated. But we're doing something way bigger than that here, folks. Notice what he says in verse 23. He says, I'm not going to commend you for this, for I receive from the Lord what I also deliver to you. That the Lord Jesus, on the night that when he was betrayed, took bread. And when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, this is my body which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. So what is he doing here? Your gathering as a whole is supposed to be a dramatic reenactment of the Lord's Supper. And you're supposed to be reflective of the image of Christ when you come together with the disciples. Who is this Jesus? This is the Jesus who was rich, who dwelt not just in the inner chamber of the Greco-Roman building. He dwelt in the upper chamber of heaven. All riches are his. All of the cattle are his. All glory is his. All magnificence is his. All renown is his. All fame is his. All glory is his. And he doesn't say, hey, for you to know me, you got to come into the inner room. He says, because I want to know you, I'm coming into your room. And I'm stripping myself of glory, and I'm humbling myself, and though I was rich for your sake, I became poor so I could dwell among you, and I could give my life for you. And I'm going to come, and I'm going to sup with you, and I'm going to eat with you. And though I'm the greatest and most glorious of beings, I will humble myself to the point of the cross, and I will sit with these men who will betray me tonight, and I will pour out my blood for you, and I will serve you, and you will eat off me, and you will drink of my blood, and you will eat of my flesh. And so in the context of that last night on which he was betrayed, and notice what he does. He gives thanks. I'm here to give what I have, everything that I have, for you. And I will gladly go without for you. And I will gladly die for you. And I will gladly give up my glory for you. Even though on this very night you will all betray me. So Jesus wasn't there to see what he could get out of the disciples and how they were going to serve him. He was there to give his life for them. And so in the celebrating of the Lord's Supper, in the feast meal, in the feast gathering, in the love feast, in the gathering of the church, what is it? We are remembering the Lord Jesus. And that's why Paul is so angry at them. Because the rich people are sitting in the other room with the food and the drink, and they're not waiting for the poor and the needy. He said, that's an utter, twisted, wicked, unrighteous perversion of everything that you're gathering for. And because it was such a wicked perversion, God said, I'm not going to put up with it. Some of you will be sick and some of you will die. Does that mean if I sinned sometime this week and forgot to confess it, God's going to kill me today? No. I want you to feel the degree of the perversion of what's happening here. So the antidote is what the Lord Jesus did on the night that he was betrayed. He said, this is my body which is broken for you. Verse 25, in the same way also he took the cup after supper saying, this cup which I'm giving to you, this cup is the new covenant in my blood. I'm going to give my life for you. Can't you as rich people give your food to the poor? I gave my life for you, Jesus said. Do this as often as you drink it. That means every time you get together, do it and remember me. Remember me. Remember me. Because here's what happens. For as often as, verse 26, you eat this bread and you drink this cup, you all become preachers. You are proclaiming the Lord's death. And that should be the atmosphere. That should be the context of the church. And you're doing that until he comes. And what's going to happen at judgment or at his coming is judgment. To give an account for what we have done. So the antidote to just punch them in the chest, just look how wicked this is. But again, it brings us to explore our own motives. Why are we here? Why are we here? Is it predominantly to receive, even receive good teaching, even receive preaching, even sing songs? And are we here to remember the Lord Jesus? And remember him not by just remembering the content of his gospel, but also displaying his humility and his love and his care. Now, I am thankful. I am deeply, deeply thankful that I am saying that and I'm asking that question not at all with a heart of chastisement toward our church. I'm so thankful. This is not Corinth. I love you. I love your service for one another. I love what you do. I see what you're doing. I see some of what you're doing. There's stuff going on I don't even know that makes me happy. But ultimately, it makes Christ happy. It brings him joy. It is what it ought to be. So I don't want this to be a sermon of condemnation. I want it to be a sermon of weightiness, of what happens. But I would ask you the question, are you bringing divisions in the church? Because if you're divided in your marriage, guess what you're bringing into the church? Your marriage is not something separate from this body. You know that, right? You bring unreconciled bitterness, undealt with issues, sins, unconfessed sins. You bring that in your marriage and your family into this church, you've made it our problem. And I would beg you, if that's what you're bringing into church, to deal with it before the Lord. For the sake of his body, for the sake of the church. So the antidote then ultimately is the humiliation of the Lord, his attitude toward his disciples. Therefore, the Lord's Supper is a proclamation by the church of his death and our death in him, we are saying this is the one we follow. This is the one we love. It is a demonstration, the Lord's Supper. All that we do is a testimony of our trust in him as well as our love for one another. And it is a testimony. We are eating this until he comes. And we eat it both with a sense of an amazing amount of forgiveness for our sin, but also a heavy reality that he is coming to judge the living and the dead. Now, if you're sitting there and you go, okay, so I didn't think this was going to do it to me, but I feel guilt. I feel guilt. I feel responsibility. I feel sin. I feel this. If so, then I would point you to the Lord's Supper. I would point you to the love of Christ. I would point you to the amazing amount of his mercy that on the night he was betrayed, he broke bread. On the night he was betrayed, and if you think my sin is a betrayal of the Savior, my sin is a betrayal of my Jesus, then I say, here's good news, that it's a Savior who on when you betray him, nevertheless says, this is my body broken for you. This is my blood of the new covenant spilled for you. Now go, do it in remembrance of me. And isn't it good news that God didn't just kill the Corinthian church in whole? That he teaches them, that he instructs them because he loves them. And this is the very same church. Remember the beginning of Corinthians? This is the very same church he says to them, I am confident God is going to perfect you and get you ready and present you blameless in his presence. But we see here the sufficiency of that death to wash away all of our guilt. And so, are we the Corinthian church? By God's grace, no. By God's grace, no. But I would, again, prick us with the question, how do I know it's a good Sunday? Is it when I have opportunity to serve? Is it when I see others being blessed? When I hear the testimony of others saying, man, that was really helpful to me, or I'm so thankful you prayed for me? Or is it, well, I didn't get what I wanted? Well, I would encourage you to come before the Lord and ask yourself the question, are you coming here for the reason that God called you here? Which was to imitate and learn more of Christ. So, let me ask it this way, in closing. Is your present relationship with the church, the gathering of the church, your interaction with the church, is it presently good for you? There's a real simple question. Okay, cut through all the stuff. When you come, is it good for you? Do you leave here better? Do you leave here encouraged? Do you leave here hopeful? Do you leave here thankful? Do you leave here worshiping? Do you leave here with the people of God grateful, deeply grateful for the Lord Jesus Christ? Do you leave here determined to be more like Christ and follow after him? Do you leave here determined to see your marriage transformed and your family transformed and to walk more holy with him when nobody else is around? Do you leave here? And can it be said that you leave here better? If so, praise the Lord. Praise the Lord. Thank the Lord. Glory to the Lord, because it is his grace to us fallen, undeserving sinners that we benefit of any of his means. And if you do, don't think that a small thing. Don't take it as an assumed. But spend some time today thanking the Lord again for his presence in the church. But what if your answer is no? Not really. I mean, I know I should go to church. I mean, it's my duty, isn't it? But I don't really feel better when I leave. I feel better because I've done my duty. I feel better because I've not gotten my wife angry at me. I feel better because now I'm not going to get a call from the pastors. I feel better for fill in the blank. No, I'm not better. Why are you not better? It's a simple question. Why? And there, let me oversimplify to two basic reasons. The first is it a problem with the church? And it could be. It could very well be a problem with the church. Is the church hypocritical? Is our church hypocritical? Am I hypocritical? Are we unloving? Do we not care? Are we not invested? Yeah, that's all very possible. Is it a problem with the church? Is it a problem with the preaching? Is Christ not preached well enough? Well, knowing me, yes, that's a real possibility. Is it not Christ-centered enough? Is it not gospel-saturated enough? Is it not dutifully indicative enough, imperative enough? Is it whatever, fill in the blank, is it a problem with the church? And you leave here because you have a legitimate complaint, you think, to complain about the church or people's lack of love for you or people's lack of concern for you. Is it a problem with the church? Well, it could very well be. But that doesn't change what you are to do here. Was the Corinthian church an unloving church? Uncaring church? Self-centered church? Self-absorbed church? Getting drunk? I mean, if I went to these meetings, I don't know if I would benefit very much. Some of us don't like to go to churches where they don't even sing our style of music. Though the content might be fine, we don't like the style of music. We don't like the way that people dress. We don't like that the sermon was so long. We don't like that the sermon was so short. We think, I can never benefit from that church because, fill in the blank, he expects them to be better at church even when it's the Corinthian church. Because it's not about what we go get. It's what we're there to do. And as good as we are as a consumer society, we want every jot and tittle of all the ingredients of the box to fit just what we need. And if not, we'll go find the next one. So if you leave here and you're not better, then yes, it could very well be a problem with the church. But now my question is, what are you going to do about that to make it better? Are you going to continue to grow angry and bitter and frustrated and upset and walk away and complain about the preaching, about the teaching, about the counseling, about the lack of fellowship, about the lack of whatever it may be? Or you're going to remember that on the night that he was betrayed, the Lord Jesus took bread and he broke it. And he said, this is my body, which is broken for you. Do this in remembrance of me. When you gather, do that in remembrance of me. You be like me. You remember who I am. You remember what I did. And what you're doing is nothing compared to what I did. You remember that this is the cup of the new covenant in my blood, which is spilled for you. You adulterer, you idolater, you who have failed me. I have loved you nevertheless. Now go and do likewise and love the body. Even if it's a church that pales in comparison with what the church ought to be. So it could be a problem with the church, but maybe it is a problem with your heart. Maybe you're the worst because you come with your problem. And let me just simply ask you the question, as you look around, do you see others flourishing? Do you see others happy? Do you see others thankful? Do you see others encouraged? Do you see others serving with joy? And you see others in the context of the church, and you can sense it seems that God is doing something here, but I'm not any better for it. My friend, maybe it's not the church, it's you. Well, me in what way? Maybe it's your selfishness. Maybe it's the division in your heart against your spouse that is prohibiting your prayers. Maybe it is you're being so self-consumed with what you need, you're not caring for others where they need. Maybe it's some of these same issues that the Corinthians are dealing with, or maybe it's something else. And you know what? Nobody can tell you that but the Lord, ultimately. And would encourage you to go ask him, Lord, why? Why is it when I go to this church? Or maybe any church, I'm not getting any better. I'm not encouraged. I'm not changed. I'm not being transformed. Why? Maybe going home and asking that question, saying, Lord, show me my heart. Reveal to me my heart. Show me what's going on, because I want to go and be better. I want to go and know Christ. I want to go and be joyful. I want to go and grow in the Lord Jesus. In either case, the antidote's the same. Remember the Lord Jesus Christ, that he spilled his blood for these brothers and sisters sitting out here and for these pastors. And when we gather together, it is to remember him. If you're not a Christian, oh, what great reason there is for you to be one. What great reason there is to be one. Maybe you're not a Christian. Are you getting better by coming to church? I hope so, in the sense that you're finding something attractive about Jesus. You're finding something attractive in the Word. There's something compelling to this Corinthian book, that this God is so holy and this God is so magnificent and Christ is so loving that he would come from heaven and spill his blood for sinners like us. I hope there's something compelling to you and that you're better for being here and that you will go all the way with Christ. You say, well, I don't really know what I'm getting into. Well, neither did any of us when we got into this. Pretty much like marriage. You can take all the marriage counseling you want, but you're never ready. Same likewise, you can take discipleship classes till the cows come home, until you become a Christian, till you commit yourself to him. You just don't know what you're getting into. And oh, it's so glorious, and it's so hard, and it's so good. But if you're not a Christian, to you young people, does church benefit you at all? And I'm sorry if I speak in ways that you don't understand. That's my fault. If I use terms that you don't understand, I take the blame for that. But you have parents that love you. You have Sunday school teachers who are trying to show you what the gospel is, demonstrate the gospel, explain the gospel to you. And if you feel like I'm just coming to church and it's mostly a waste, then I would encourage you to call on the name of the Lord Jesus. Say, Lord, this is a significant part of my life. Help me not to waste it. Help me to know Jesus. Help me to love him. And as we gather together, help me to remember him and why we are here. Let's pray, please. Lord, this is a heavy, heavy passage, but it is both heavy with the weight of judgment, but also heavy with the weight of glory. We are here to remember the Lord Jesus. Thank you for his service. Thank you for his love. And I thank you for 1,000 manifestations of Christ's likeness in this church that I've seen over and over and over again in kitchens, in moving trucks, in front yards and backyards, in hospitals, in this old basement, on the side of roads, for 1,000 manifestations of the love of Christ for the body. I thank you for giving us your Spirit. I thank you for the many, many expressions of that and that those overwhelming expressions within this church body. And we say, Lord, if it is only by your Spirit. We are selfish, we are self-centered, we are so self-consumed, so we know that any good that is in us is an evidence of your grace. Thank you that we can see the grace of God in this church and be thankful. And we just cry out, more, Lord. More, Lord. Sanctify us more. Mortify our sins more. Make us more like Jesus. Help us to know even more what it means to serve the needy and the poor and those who are downtrodden. Help us to reach out both to the physically and to the spiritually needy. Lord, help us not to be turned inward, but Lord, to continue to press outward. Because when we eat this bread and we drink this cup, we proclaim the Lord's death until he comes. Thank you, Jesus, for coming for us. In your own great name we pray. Amen.